Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Thanks be to God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love your word. We love your faithfulness in revealing yourself to us. We love your wisdom in telling us the great story of redemption of your people. And we love your grace as you have fulfilled all of that word in the work of your Son. We desire now, through the preaching of your word, to experience and taste and know all of that, that we might, through your word, hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us. We ask you to do this for us, through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Deborah is a minefield of distractions. The great challenge we have before us this morning is to get to the point, to get to the issue. You'll notice in the little outline I give you in your bulletin, you have the same somewhat boring sounding outline that I gave you last week as the way we're going to dig into this passage of Scripture. The story, the issue, the message. The goal here is to remember that God has given us a story for a reason. That he zoomed in on the details of Jael driving a tent peg into Sisera's head. And he did so for a reason. Remember, one of our principles through the book of Judges is this: when things get weird, don't skip over it. Stop and ask why. When things get weird, when the details grab your attention, ask why. You know, this is part of the payoff of the great historic Christian confession of faith, of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that we confess verbal inspiration. That means the words themselves are given to us by the Holy Spirit, including Judges chapter 4. So our goal this morning is, first of all, to enjoy the story. We're going to spend the whole first half walking through the story, teasing out the details, all with the goal of arriving at the issue. And then to let the story be God's message for us. You have to always keep in mind that sort of theology I set before you last week, how often we can feel like Judges is this weird, obscure, long ago thing way over there. Here's us today, and the pastor's job is to sort of work this trick by which it suddenly becomes a message for us. That's not what's happening. Judges, from the very beginning, is God's covenant word for his people in all times and all places. Our job this morning is to unpack that, to explore that, to listen to that. All of Scripture proclaims Christ for us. All right, well, how does this happen in Judges chapter 4? And just a little heads up, here's the real outline for the sermon. The story and the issue are going to interweave. So as we walk through, I'm going to highlight details that help us home in what the issue is going to be. Some of them are, well, distractions from the main issue that are still helpful. So we need to do this. We need to hear all of this passage has. And then, basically, as the second point is going to be the message. So first, walking through the story, getting at the issue, and then hearing how it is a covenant message for us. Judges 4 begins in a very familiar way with the word again, reminding us of the judges' cycle. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Ehud was our judge from last week. His rest, because of his judging, lasted 80 years, most likely because Shamgar in verse 31, he's the judge with the ox goad. I'm toying with the idea he may just need his own sermon eventually. We'll see. He's the judge with the ox goad. Shamgar seems to help Ehud. So when the Philistines arrive and cause trouble, he helps maintain the peace. But Ehud dies. And so the cycle begins again. Israel rebels. The result, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. That word sold should frighten us. I don't mean frighten us like that very thing is going to happen to us. It ought to frighten us spiritually. What does the language of sold make you think of? Do you hear the language of slavery? Being sold into slavery. And that echo needs to remind you of Israel's story before this. What's the whole point as Israel comes to the promised land of Canaan? Where were they rescued from in Egypt? Slavery. And what has happened is they have refused to live by faith as God has called them to do in bringing God's judgment upon the Canaanites. They've said, we'd rather compromise with the Canaanites. We'd rather worship their gods than live with them. God says, all right, if you want to live with Canaanites, live with Canaanites. And the result is slavery, right back where they began. Now, there is a very direct covenant message for us in this. There's already an issue and a message at this very point. That sin is very often its own consequence. What was Israel's sin? Choosing to simply get along with the Canaanites. What's the consequence? Living with the Canaanites. You see, sin enslaves. Now, for Israel, this was a very visible reality. But this remains the sense for us. We have to always be on guard from that sense. When God warns us about sin, He's not just making up rules because He likes rules. He's warning us of a real danger. When God warned Israel of the Canaanites, it wasn't because God just wanted to make up some rules. It's because they were dangerous spiritually. The same is true for us. We must always remember this. Well, the result, Israel sold into slavery. Verse 3, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. He, that is Sisera, oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The writer refers to those chariots of iron with something of a twinkle in his eye. We've heard of chariots. Back in the book of Joshua, Joshua said, don't fear their chariots. God has given you the land. Earlier in the book of Judges in the southern kingdom with Judah, they didn't complete the conquest because they were afraid of the chariots. And here they're oppressed by the chariots. Is God afraid of chariots? No. What's the issue? The people have not believed the Lord. Nevertheless, this is a reasonable fear from a military standpoint. If the conflict later on is going to be 10,000 men versus 900 chariots of iron. Chariots were the latest technology. These were the M1 Abrams battle tanks. These meant your infantry were useless. As one writer said, 900 chariots would cut through 10,000 men like a hot knife through butter. Not sure that's the best image, but it gets the point across. This needs to be kept in mind as the story continues because of what Barak is going to be asked to do. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And what Deborah does is she summons Barak to be the military leader. And she says to him very clearly, recalling God's promise. Now, we don't know. This is most likely her proclaiming a particular promise for Barak. I think we can hear a little bit of a twinkle of this is what God has been saying for something like 200 years. Okay? But it's a specific promise for Barak. Has not, she summons Barak and she says, has not the Lord commanded you, Go, gather your men to Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Deborah, representing God here now as the one who's judging Israel, tells Barak, this is what God wants you to do, and he has given them into your hand. Now, remember the image, the hot knife cutting through butter. Sisera has 900 chariots. Barak is told to bring 10,000 men, a small army of infantry, against the 900 chariots. What do you do in that situation? Sorry, I'm out of here. I ain't going. You need to remember this. What is the challenge of faith? No one wants to do this. You're gonna lose, militarily speaking. What does Barak say? If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Here's why I emphasize it in this way. Many people like to be mean to Barak here. Maybe it's warranted. He says he wants Deborah to go with him. Is this because he is faithless? This is the worry. He's sort of bargaining. Oh, fine, if you go with me. Is this because he's afraid of the chariot? Is Deborah the mighty warrior? No, she's one judging, sitting under the tree of Deborah. That's not who she is. What is Barak doing? Well, an important key is to go to Hebrews chapter 11, the great listing of the heroes of the faith, where we are told near the end of the chapter that Barak is one of the heroes of the faith. You see, Deborah represents the word of God. She is the one proclaiming God's word at this point in Israel's history. She represents God's word in that way. And Barak is saying he wants the word of God to go with him. Deborah says, I will go with you. Verse 9. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, many people want to hear this as being a punishment that Deborah is giving to Barak here. It's possible. It's possible he gave the ultimatum too strongly. But why don't we hear it this way? Deborah warns him the glory is going to go to someone else. The glory is going to go to a woman. And does Barak then say, okay, never mind, I'm out. I'm not going to go do all this fighting, leading, and have the glory go to someone else. Barak goes. He is faithful. He does what God has commanded him to do. A mere 10,000 men against 900 chariots of iron. Well, what is the result of Barak's faithfulness in going? Even if you want to see his faith as wavering there, and that's possible, what is the result of his faithfulness that he goes? The Lord gives victory. So Barak went down, middle of verse 14. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Do you hear a point being made loud and clear throughout Judges? What does faith do? Faith always results in obedience. Always. Faith is always seen. That is what is happening here in Barak. Barak is faithful. He acts on that faith. And the result is that the Lord delivers Israel. Then what happens? In many ways, at the end of the military conquest, and I hope you've noticed already through Judges, often things get left out, things get included, things get left out we wish we were hearing about, and things get included we don't particularly care about. And so it should matter to us that verse 16, we're told, Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Heresheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Conclusion, 23 and 24. God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. In between that, we get all of verses 17 through 22 describing the death of Sisera. This is how the Holy Spirit is helping us find the point, the issue. What is unique about this story? Well, what happens? Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Do you remember a weird detail earlier in the story that we just skipped over? Right in the middle of verse 11. Verse 10, Barak calls out his 10,000 men. Verse 12, Sisera comes to meet him in between. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. And our response is, who cares? Why does this matter? In the narrative of the story, the Spirit is showing us this even small detail of Heber the Kenite moving is going to play a role. One writer says it this way, even Heber's U-Haul is within the plan of God. All of the smallest details of life, all of the smallest details of events in the world are all in some mysterious way part of the story God is telling, part of what He is doing in the world. Do you hear the very character of God being proclaimed through the story? Even Heber's move matters. Well, why does it matter? Well, because this Heber makes peace with Jabin, the king of Canaan. He does not want to be at peace with the Israelites, the people of the Lord. Instead, he wants to be at peace with what we might call the bad guy, the king of Jabin. And one of the results of that is Sisera knows that's a place he can hide. The commander of Jabin's army is fleeing. He goes to Heber the Kenite because they've made peace with the Canaanites, and he's hiding in Heber's tent. Verse 17. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Though Jael's husband has made peace with the bad guy, Jael knows what they ought to be doing. Jael knows they ought to be at war with evil. They ought to be at war with the Canaanites. And so, in very vivid detail, we're told the story of what happens. He turns aside to her in the tent. She covers him with a rug. Verse 19, he asks for water. She gives him milk. Is that to make him more sleepy? He said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Literal translation of anyone would be particular as any man here. From the Hebrew, Sisera is emphasizing it's the men that matter. Okay, it's the men that matter in this story. Not worried about Jael. There's irony building. And we know the irony is building because Deborah already said a woman was going to receive the glory for what was going to happen. Verse 21. Do you remember the slow motion when Ehud pulled out his dagger from his cloak? All of the details? The same thing's happening here. Everything goes into slow motion in the story. What happens? Verse 21. Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Barak arrives, sees Sisera dead, and the conclusion, God subdued Jabin. What's the point? Many, many reams of paper have been spent arguing about the morality of what Jael does. All sorts of debates on both sides. Some have tried to defend her, saying, this is one of my favorite examples, defend her saying, well, this is before the time of Christ, so she hadn't learned yet we're supposed to be nice. To which it has been responded, yes, but she also violates all the rules of Middle Eastern hospitality. Middle Eastern? There's rules of hospitality somewhere else she doesn't violate? I don't know what that point is making here. Obviously, she's violating rules of hospitality. What's the point? She's identifying evil and knows what is to be done. And we cannot get out of this because in chapter 5, our text for our sermon a couple weeks from now, chapter 5, Deborah sings about what Jael does. And she praises what Jael does. Chapter 5, verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. And then the song goes on to celebrate the very details of what Jael has done. Here's why reams of paper are spent on this question. We're accustomed to reading these stories as a Sunday school lesson meant to teach children to be good. Right? Explain to me, how do you use Judges 4 as a Sunday school lesson intended to teach us to be good? Right? What we're always asking is, what does the hero of the story do? Is it good or is it bad? Should I do it or should I not do it? And we're always asking, in this case, what did Barak and Deborah and Jael do? Is it good? Should I do it? Remember what we saw last week? Do not ask, first of all, what is Barak or Jael doing and should I do it? Instead, ask, what is God doing for Israel through Deborah, Barak, Jael? Underline the words. What is God doing for Israel through Jael? And the answer, dear brothers and sisters, is in the details. It's in the details. Why do we need to know that Jael, the wife of Heber, drives a tent peg into Sisera's head? The woman crushes Sisera's head. We need to hear echoes of the ancient promise that God gave long ago to his people back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the child of the woman would crush the serpent's head. When Deborah says the glory is going to go to a woman, this is no mere strange exception. This is what God promised long ago. He told Eve that it was through her the child would come who would defeat the serpent, who would destroy evil. And here in this detail of the head being crushed, the Holy Spirit is signaling to us what is really going on behind the scenes. That Sisera represents the serpent, the evil one attacking, oppressing God's people. And that what is happening here is not just a military victory. It's not just chariots being strangely defeated. What's happening is God's war on evil. God's war on the curse. God's war on the serpent. What Revelation 12 calls the great red dragon that is that ancient serpent. And it is in that moment when Jael crushes Sisera's head that the story opens up to us. What is going on that we have to see behind the scenes? That the evil one, the serpent, is seeking to destroy the child of the woman. You see, if Jabin and Sisera can defeat, crush Israel, your salvation never happens. The point to Israel is that the family of Abraham is through the one the Messiah would come and all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's family. That is what is at stake. Jabin and Sisera fighting against the covenant people. And God says, nah, there's a victory coming when evil will be defeated. All of that pointing to Christ in his defeat of the serpent. Revelation 12, which we read from our New Testament reading, telling us that as a result of the work of Christ, the dragon is cast down. He can no longer accuse God's people. Satan no longer has anything to accuse us of because sin and death and hell have been defeated. Let me put it very bluntly. Jael crushing Sisera's head is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his resurrection from the dead, and the crushing of evil. Now I want to ask you, how is that a message for us? You see, there is a fear. There is a fear, and this is often debated. If the pastor goes into great detail about Jael was naughty, don't be naughty. Barak was weak in his faith. You need to have stronger faith. Look at what faith looks like. We can go on and on about Deborah's role as a woman and as a leader and whether that was good and bad and all of this stuff. And we can have all sorts of practical lessons and we'll all go home feeling like that was very practical. It applied. It related to my life. And the fear is that if instead we see how this glorious drama of redemption points to Christ, the fears will have all of this theology that then doesn't apply to our lives. The imagery is given is that pastor, not from anyone here, but I've heard this said, pastor, when you do all this stuff about it pointing to Jesus, it's like a 747 plane flying overhead. You have this great, beautiful view of things, but it never comes in for a landing. You know what I mean? It never comes in for a landing. It never really hits home. Is this our worry? I don't think it is. But I want to make sure. When we hear the story of Deborah and Barak, of Jael defeating evil, when we hear it proclaiming Christ, do you hear this as a message for you? Whatever your life circumstance, I know I've apologized for this before. I know those words, those are easy for the pastor to say. Whatever your life circumstance, it's not. Whatever your life circumstance, do you hear this account pointing to Christ as a message for you? Let's dwell upon this for a moment. How is this a message? Why do we care? Why do we care that all of Scripture, including this story, points to Christ? Why do we care that it's a proclamation of the Messiah crushing the serpent's head? First, this is the epicness of the story itself. I don't want to miss this. This is what makes Deborah and Barak and Jael awesome. It's not just about a military victory. It's about what God is doing spiritually behind the scenes. This is the full color of the drama of redemption. This is why Judges needs to never be left on the back burner for the church. It's glorious. Second, it exalts Christ as the fulfillment of the story. That when Jesus comes, it's not God shifting gears. It's not God doing something entirely new. It's Him doing what He planned all along. That when Jesus comes to defeat the serpent, He is finishing a story where God did it over and over and over and over. Where God said, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And in Judges, there's this sense of, but when will it be done in a way that lasts? And then when Christ comes, it's final. It lasts. Do you see how the story being longer exalts Christ? When Judges 4 is part of the story, then when you get to Jesus in Advent, it's finally, finally. Third, there's seven of them, in case the numbers are worrying you. Third, it proclaims to us the good news that the decisive battle has been won. Think about this. Judges 4, this awesome victory. God delivers His people. Evil is crushed. He does it in a way that in a particularly vivid way harkens back to that ancient promise. But it's incomplete. If you look at the end of Judges 5, the land had rest for 40 years. It's incomplete. Over and over, it's incomplete. Israel was being taught by these stories to look ahead to what Christ would do. We get to look back. Do not miss this, that you no longer live in the time when it's constantly incomplete, constantly yearning for the Messiah to come. That we get to hear the story and say, ah, that was great, but it's been done in Christ. Sin and death and hell conquered through His resurrection. In Judges 5, Israel is going to be told to sing about what Jael does. What Barak and Deborah do. How much more then shouldn't the story cause us to sing of the resurrection of Christ defeating the serpent? The decisive battle has been won. Fourth, when the decisive battle's won, it sets before us the calling to engage the same war. We saw this with Ehud. We see it again here. When Barak is faithful, when he goes off to battle, what happens? 10,000 men go with him. Israel was not fighting the Canaanites before like they should be. When the leader is faithful and goes ahead, the people go with him and they fight. And Israel is then faithful, engaged in the war. After Jael defeats Sisera, Verse 24. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. What did this event help Israel do? It helped them see what was really going on. It helped them see what was really going on. What they might have seen is simply this other country oppressing us. We don't like slavery. It's rotten. It's a military bad deal. They've got chariots. That's what they saw. But what they needed to see was a spiritual war, a spiritual conflict in which the Lord was making war on the evil one. And this is what they failed to see. When they made compromises with the Canaanites, it made sense. All of this fighting? I mean, really? We can be at peace. We can enslave them. It made sense. What were they not seeing? It's a spiritual war. Israel, the gods of the Canaanites are the issue. Brothers and sisters, it is exactly the same for us. That when you hear the good news that Jesus has won the decisive battle, it calls us to engage the same war. Look, and this is hard to, it's too big to talk about. Right? This is my burden as your pastor. It is too wondrous to talk about in some ways. That when you sense that what happened so long before Christ is part of the same ancient conflict raging down through the centuries and the millennia, you realize the same conflict is raging now. That we are called to see what is really going on. That we are called to look at the world, to look at our lives and see a spiritual war. Revelation 12 that we read talking about Jesus' decisive victory over the serpent goes on to say that serpent then makes war on the church. That's happening now. You see, there is this danger always lurking in the church of coming to church on Sunday, looking all nice and put together, going home, and everything simply saying the same. What needs to be happening is on the Lord's Day, we hear of Christ's victory in his resurrection, and we are awakened to the reality of a spiritual conflict. That when you go to work on Monday, when you wrestle with what does it mean to live in retirement, when you're seeking to be faithful in marriage and family and singleness, when you're seeking to be faithful in raising children, when you are going to school, when you are engaged in any area of life, there is a spiritual war behind the scenes that we are constantly forgetting. Just like Israel in Judges chapter 4. And the decisive victory of our Savior is meant to wake us up to what is going on. That there is evil still in the world. Threatening the church, threatening our homes, and we need to be engaged to it. What does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 6? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. The same thing it was in Judges chapter 4. And so Judges 4 asks us this morning, do you see the war? Do you see it? It's viscerally, meaning from the gut, obvious to us. But if you're in the middle of a war and you forget you're in a war, that's bad news. Right? Picture an adventure story, a war movie or something. The person is in the middle of the battle and he forgets it. He's in trouble. Obvious reasons. It's the very same thing for the church. Very same thing for the Christian life. When we fail to see behind the scenes what's really going on, then we're in trouble. That long over the centuries connection backwards from Christ to jail also connects forward to us. Fifth, this then locates our lives, all of our struggles, all of our personal battles within this one great drama. You are part of something far bigger than yourself. And Judges 4 engages you in this. This is the significance of your spiritual conflict. However big, however small it seems, your fight against sin, your fight with temptation, your struggle to be holy, your fight with fear, anxiety, depression, your struggle to live the Christian life in whatever area it is part of this war. Now,
Be careful how you hear that. On the one hand, that adds urgency. Wake up! Get serious! On the other hand, it's a comfort, isn't it? It's not just you. You're not alone. There's something much bigger, much older, much more ancient going on that you are engaged in. And that is also your confidence. That's the sixth thing. That this message then matters because it gives us solidarity with others engaged in the same war. You and JL, in the big picture, are engaged in the same conflict. You and your brothers and sisters in this congregation, engaged in the same war, side by side. You and your brothers and sisters throughout history have wrestled with all the same things, and you are together with them. You and your brothers and sisters around the world right now, facing persecution and suffering and affliction, you are engaged in the same conflict. When you see your brothers and sisters being attacked by persecution, remember you're being attacked by compromise, by complacency, the same danger. Seventh, finally, this message matters. Because in the midst of the war, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the casualties, it locates you in a story with a promised future. You see, I emphasize how we get to look back, and that's the benefit of living now. We're also looking forward. We get to be after D-Day, and that's great. But if you know the history of the imagery of D-Day, there was still a lot of fighting. And that's what we're in the midst of. And there is a promised future. That just as those events in the time of Deborah and Barak, in this glimmery, shadowy way, pointed to the Christ who was to come, so the conflict we are engaged in points us to the day when it will be final. When Christ will return, when the world will be set right, when death itself will be defeated. Seeing the big picture of the war puts you in it, and it gives you a future. Just like Israel in the time of the judges, looking forward to the advent of the Christ, so we look forward with confidence to his second advent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.